Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure that you have all heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water. If you look it up on the internet, go to Wikipedia, you will find that it is a phrase that means that family love is greater and stronger than all other forms of love. Wait a minute. I can understand how blood would represent family love because we are of one blood within the family. But how in the world do you get from water the idea of all other loves? You see, the problem is Wikipedia doesn't go far enough back. Originally, if we look in the Hebrews language, in the rabbinical writings, if we look back to Scripture, we find that the concept of blood is thicker than water is actually a reference to the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. In other words, the covenant with God was sealed with blood. And the Hebrew people were reminded of this yearly at the atoning sacrifice, where both a bull and a goat were slaughtered, were sacrificed, and their blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. But this blood of the covenant extended then to covenants made before the Lord, such as the covenant that was made between Jonathan, the son of Saul, and King David. They made a covenant with each other in 1 Samuel 20, which made them brothers. But they did this before the Lord. How serious was this covenant? Well, it was so serious that Saul, King Saul, Jonathan's dad, tried to kill him because of his alliance, his covenant with David. You see, the blood of the covenant of God, which then also sealed the covenant made before God, was greater than the relationship between Jonathan, who was born of the womb, water, to King Saul. We see how serious the covenant, the blood of the covenant is in the Old Testament. It goes along with what we talked about in the sermon 2 weeks ago. The midwives of the Hebrew people in Egypt were told by Pharaoh that they were to take any Hebrew baby boy who was born and toss them into the Nile. But the midwives did not do it. Why? Because they were under a covenant with the Lord, a blood covenant that required them to do what God said instead of man. Paul echoes that in Romans. We must obey God rather than men. The apostles echo that in Acts before the Sanhedrin. We must obey God rather than man. And so we see the blood of the covenant was thicker than the relationship with mankind, of which Pharaoh was one, who was born of water. They were water, or born of water. They were all part of humankind, but the blood of God's covenant was thicker than the edicts of man. We see the same thing with Rahab and Jericho. She did not go with the Jericho government, but she went with the covenant of God. We see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar and worship it because they were under a covenant with God. We see it with Daniel, who would not pray to Nebuchadnezzar, but continued to face Jerusalem and pray. And all of these people, they didn't do it to stick it to the man or poke the bear in the eye. No, they simply did what was required by God, because the blood of the covenant was thicker than the relationship to all others in the human race. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament, where Jesus says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And let's consider what Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. He says that he did not come to bring peace, but rather a sword, such that because of him, father would be set against son, mother would be set against daughter. And he then continues and says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In other words, this new covenant in Jesus' blood, which we will celebrate in our service today in communion, this cup is thicker than the water of the womb. We are to take up this covenant and follow, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the midwives, Rahab, and Daniel did. How did it come to be what Wikipedia says? It actually took place in the very early church, the great reversal, we could say. Those who had been baptized sometimes forsook the waters of their baptism to keep peace in the family. And so the blood of the family became thicker than the water of baptism. Now, let's consider the water of baptism for just a moment. What does Scripture tell us about baptism? We are baptized into the death of Jesus, and his blood, the blood of the covenant, covers us. So the waters of baptism still represent the blood of the covenant. And our families really are still the water of the womb. But that message has been lost over time. Now, this idea of there being a dispute between father and son, or mother and daughter, or a division within the church, is that biblical? Does that happen? And absolutely yes. We heard it in our New Testament reading from Acts 15 this morning. The issue was John Mark, Barnabas's cousin. He had abandoned Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary trip and gone home to Jerusalem. We don't really know why he went or anything behind it. But we know that when Barnabas and Paul were getting ready to go out on their second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. We later know him as Mark, the writer of the second gospel. But Paul did not want to take him. Why? All we know is that there had been this occasion where Mark left. And that's all that's cited. But what happened? It was so tenuous, they broke up. Now you might say, big deal. Breaking up happens all the time. Actually, it was a pretty monumental event. It reminds me again of what Paul writes in Romans about all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And there is no doubt that Mark and Barnabas and Paul and Silas all loved the Lord. So the Lord took this division, this strife between them, the blood of the family being thicker than the covenant relationship between Paul and Barnabas. And he took it and turned it into good. Let's take a look at Barnabas. Barnabas was from the tribe of Levi. That means he was a priest. He was a native of Cyprus. He likely served in the temple as a priest. And as such, he would know the basic law of the Torah. He'd understand the blood of the covenant, the atoning sacrifice and all, which is why he is a leading contender for being the author of the book of Hebrews. Originally, his name was Joseph, but the apostles renamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because, and I quote from Acts, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's found in Acts 4, verse 36. This encouraged people that somebody was so committed to this new ministry, this new gospel message, that someone took it so serious that they sold their property and gave all the proceeds. In fact, what kind of impact did that have? Well, the apostles changed his name to Son of Encouragement because it gave such encouragement to others. And at the same time, in the immediately following verses in Acts chapter 5, we find Ananias and Sapphira mimicking Barnabas, selling a field, bringing the money, putting it before the apostles and saying, here's everything we got, and they actually skimmed off the top. And both of them died as a result. But this Barnabas, he is the one who vouched for Paul. Originally, his name was Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was persecuting the church. He was stopped on the road to Damascus by Jesus. He became a follower of Christ. He wanted to meet with the apostles, those original disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem, but they didn't want anything of him. They thought, this is the guy that's trying to arrest us. He's just going undercover. He's giving us a story. And it's Barnabas who steps in and says, no, I know him. I know where he's coming from. He's really a disciple. He's a follower of Jesus. Please meet with him. And as a result, this encouragement from Barnabas caused them to meet with Paul, and we see a dynamic change within the ministry. It goes from being Jerusalem-centered to evangelism-centered. Immediately after this, we see that the apostles send Barnabas out. They send him to Antioch to preach to the Jews there in the synagogue. But when he gets there, he's confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes in Antioch with legal questions under Pharisaical law. And so what does he do? We read in 11:25, he went and got Saul, the Pharisee, former Pharisee, an expert in the law. And in Acts chapter 13, we see that both Saul and Barnabas, along with several others, are called teachers and or prophets. And they were meeting together, they were worshiping and fasting and asking, Lord, what should we do? And we read, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And what were they called to do? To go and be witnesses throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. And so they were sent on their first missionary journey, and they traveled and taught in the synagogues throughout the entire region. And after going to all the places they were told to go to by the people in Antioch, the church, the elders in Antioch, they began to return. And that's when John Mark left them and went to Jerusalem. Now, when Paul and Barnabas get back to Antioch, the Jews there revolted. You see, while they were gone, there were some Judaizers who were saying Gentiles can't be saved unless they become Jews. The men had to be circumcised. And Saul, Barnabas, they disagreed with this and said to those Jews in Antioch, since you thrust it, that is the word of God, aside, we are returning to the Gentiles. And again, we see them being put together. But now is when we see it as Barnabas and Paul. And it's interesting that it's listed that way because Barnabas is the teacher, Paul is the mentor. This is the way the Hebrew people would write it. And they left Antioch and went to Jerusalem because the people in Antioch said, go and talk to those apostles, find out what's the ruling here on the circumcision business. And the apostles agreed with Barnabas and Paul and sent the message back. Now, in this process, they passed through a little city, a town called Lystra, where they preached, they shared the gospel, and, well, the Jews there were not happy with the message either, and they took Paul out and stoned him. He lived through it. Some would say he died and he was raised from the dead because God wasn't done with him. But from that point on, we see Paul being always listed before Barnabas. Anyways, they did get to Jerusalem. The apostles agreed with them, sent a letter back to Antioch with them, along with two individuals from Jerusalem, telling them, no, you don't have to be circumcised. But as a Christian, live the new life. Abstain from immorality and abstain from pagan worship. Then they were sent out on the second missionary trip, and that's the big break. Why? Well, obviously, Satan did not want them to go on a second trip. He tried to stop it, and he used that concept of family. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin. Paul didn't. All we know is that he had abandoned, but there must have been something more in that. But Scripture's silent on it. But Barnabas chose family. I'm going to be with my cousin, Mark. And they split. And again, amazing how the Lord used it. Barnabas and Mark became a powerful witness team. Paul and Silas became a powerful witness team. What Satan wanted to stop became twice as dangerous to him. Why? Well, part of it is because there was reconciliation. Which brings us to our gospel. There will arise times in the church that just like with Paul and Barnabas, there's a break. There's a misunderstanding. There's a side being taken between two people or between two groups. But what does Jesus tell us to do? If your brother sins against you, and now notice the wording there. If your brother sins, if he breaks the commandments of God, and in so doing, he's doing an action against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this brings up something very big. There's a lot of times that we have conflict within the church today, and it's over feelings. Someone giving offense, but most often someone taking offense at what someone has said or done. They put themselves in the position of judge and jury, and someone does something, and, oh, that was done. It was done against me on purpose to make me feel bad. Now, if it was something where someone lied to hurt someone's reputation, yes, that's a sin. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. But if someone just did something and unknowingly offended, the problem is the person who is taking offense. They're judging that individual, and they are ascribing to them a sin, a wrong, that most likely wasn't a wrong. So it's very important that we understand here, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you need to take action with that. If your brother has just offended you, it's a whole different lower level. Again, go talk to them, but take yourself out of the judgment seat first. But if he sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And do you notice what that does? It keeps it private. Kind of like the issue between Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. They were following what Jesus said. It's not using Twitter, emails, Facebook, Instagram, the phone tree, or anything that has to do with cancel culture. It's to protect both parties. But if your brother refuses, take one or two witnesses along with you so that every charge may be established by two or three witnesses. So again, let's take a look at that. There's you, there's the brother who you believe has sinned against you, and at a maximum, two witnesses. Grant total four people. See again how this is protecting both? But if he refuses to listen even to the witnesses, if the witnesses agree with the person who says, my brother sinned against me, if he refuses to listen to the witnesses, then it is tell it to the church. And again, here is a place where some people will say, oh, tell it to the church. That means we air the dirty laundry in front of everyone. And I would say, no, it isn't. Again, the goal is reconciliation. Stay quiet so that there's no preconceived notions. There's nothing like that amongst the entire congregation. The person will not feel so terribly embarrassed to come back. And why do I say that? Because that's exactly, again, what we see between Barnabas, Paul, Silas, Mark. We don't know the whole story. They kept it quiet. They worked. They, both groups, respected each other. And we know that Paul felt that this was something so bad that it was worthy of exclusion. But Paul kept it quiet. What happens if we tell it to the church? Well, the goal is reconciliation. They come back. But if they don't, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And there we have a little bit of a message to us within the church. Trust. If your elders have dealt with a situation like this and someone is removed from the congregation, you don't need to know what happened. Trust your elders. They know what happened. But they're not making it public because their hope is that, like the father and the prodigal son, they are standing at the gate waiting for the brother or the sister to come back home. Now let's go back to Paul, Barnabas, Mark, Silas. What happened? There was reconciliation. When we look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6, and Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul speaks in a positive way concerning Barnabas and Mark as they go on their journeys and the work they do. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, his protege, in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, I quote, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." There was healing, so much healing that he was totally accepted by the apostles, because we read in 1 Peter 5, verse 14, that Paul refers to Mark as his son. And he became the scribe of Peter, and is most likely his gospel, Mark, is really the gospel of Peter. Reconciliation. What's it mean? To bring into balance or to bring into agreement? Which takes us back to the blood of the covenant. The wages of sin is death. Christ's death was bloody. He shed his blood to reconcile us to God, to bring us into balance, to bring us into agreement. It is through this blood of the new covenant, that we are forgiven. And it is this covenant where Christ has reconciled us to God that is our driving force to reconcile with others. If Christ has done it for us, we should do it for others. It takes our action to seek it and to forgive and or repent. And every day we should come before God repenting and asking for forgiveness, asking for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, asking him to make it clear to us that we see we live according to the blood of the covenant, which Christ has instituted for us instead of, well, everything that society says around us, which would be mankind, the water. Blood, the blood of the covenant, is thicker than water. And that is what we remember as we celebrate Holy Communion. It is a new covenant. It is the blood of Jesus in that covenant that reconciles us to God, makes us his redeemed children. And therefore, we seek to reconcile with each other within the church, because we are under the blood of the covenant. We have been baptized into the death of Jesus, baptized into his family, the church, and therefore we are to reconcile, because the blood of the covenant that binds us together is thicker than anything else. Think about that. Every time you see someone baptized, they are being baptized into the blood of the covenant. And every time we celebrate Holy Communion, we are partaking, literally, in the blood of the covenant. What then should we do? Just as God has reconciled us to him, we should make every effort that we are always reconciled to each other. In our Savior's name, amen. Receive now the blessing of our Lord. May the Lord God bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Amen. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. As we bring our service to a close, we will sing a very familiar hymn. It's a communion hymn. Your table I approach. Listen to the words as you sing it, as you read it, as it's put up on the screen, and consider how important the Lord's Supper is. Also ask you to stay online for just a little bit after the singing of the hymn. A few announcements concerning a new Bible study starting in 1 week here at Zion. And we have also reinstituted our men's breakfast. And we would invite anyone to join us in either the Bible study or the men's breakfast. A wonderful time for us as the body of Christ under the blood of the covenant to come together as family. Have a blessed week. Shine for him.